This session is quite an important session. It's not just a time for any kind of interesting questions. We are trying to prepare things for the outside world, and some of these things we've been doing, we want to use in other countries and so on. So this is quite a serious occasion. It's not just for anything that might be rousing your curiosity. It's an attempt to try to make sure that we are understanding the whole counsel of God. So the purpose of this question time, it may go on for one session or two sessions, we'll just see how we go, is to try to clarify the whole counsel of God. So it's not just trivial questions. You can bring your trivial questions outside this framework, but it's an attempt to try to clarify things that have not made clear, or things that we need to go over in trying to grasp the whole counsel of God. We've been looking at working out our salvation. We've been thinking about the church and the Holy Spirit and the revelation, God's way of speaking. And now we've latterly begun to focus on the end and the end times and so on. So we're trying to clarify anything major and get ourselves to be clear in connection with the whole counsel of God. That's what we're doing. So hold back on small questions that might just be your particular curiosity. Let's try to think of things that we want to understand, and maybe others who are watching what's happening, they might want to be given clarity as well. So that's what we're trying to do in this session. Okay? So, who would like to start us off?
Were there any questions that were asked during your time that you think would be beneficial?
Yes, I would have to sort of think about that. I don't quite know what the answer to that is, yeah.
You've got to watch for the static here as well. Try and ground yourself before you come up. Just a question about preaching. Mm. It seems like that's become, as you've been talking, that's been a bit of a focus. Mm. And I wondered how that ties in practically with the breaking down of strongholds, some of the stuff that we have from these empires, these four main empires and that have come from the past. How do we look out for that? Should we be aware of those things? And how then do we do this preaching thing?
Now just tell me a little bit more about what you mean by strongholds. I mean, maybe I know, but...
I'm thinking about the instructions to break down strongholds, the New Testament in the letters, where we're instructed not to fight with the weapons of this world, but we are to break down strongholds.
Mm. Well, it depends what you think of as breaking down strongholds. I mean, I hold the view that the Word of God is our great weapon in that passage that maybe we are thinking of, Ephesians chapter 6, where it says we wrestle against Satan and we defeat him and we drive him away. It's the Word of God that's very central in that passage, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to the end of the book, where Paul says we're to be strong in the Lord, but then he tells us to put on the whole armour. And the first bit of the armour is the belt of truth, the thing that holds us all together, and makes us know where we are and keeps us standing and stops us falling to pieces in the middle of the battle, is the belt of the truth, which I take to be the whole counsel of God. We hold ourselves together and keep ourselves from falling all over the place in the battle, not being able to fight properly, by something which holds us, the belt of truth, and that would be the entire plan of salvation. But later on in the letter, he, in the same passage, he talks about using the sword of the Spirit, which is obviously very similar. They're both the Word of God, but there may be the Word of God being used in a different way. And the sword of the Spirit is maybe particular scriptures, when Jesus quotes particular verses in his battle with Satan and so on. So I would hold that the Word in the power of the Holy Spirit is the thing that prevails over everything. When you're wrestling with Satan, that's the thing that is the dominant thing. Now, when you come to pulling down strongholds, well, I'm not quite sure what we mean by that, and there's a lot of strange things that go around these days under that heading, so I'm not absolutely sure what we're referring to. But when Paul says that we destroy strongholds, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshy, carnal, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty objection raising itself against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience. So even in that passage, it's very much thinking and thoughts and an error. It's not just shouting at Satan, which I think is what many people think of as destroying strongholds. And nor does Paul talk about identifying anything. People often want to identify particular things. Paul doesn't talk about that. So I would think that that the spiritual battle begins with your proclamation of the truth, but then particular problems arise along the way, and you use the sword of the Spirit, which is the particular bits of God's word which particularly apply to particular problems, and you take the shield of faith when there are fiery darts, when there are particular attacks. You particularly apply your faith to that particular thing. So to me, the general exposition of God's word has finally to come down to details, and you're applying God's scripture and piercing something with the sword here and holding the shield of faith there. So the spiritual battle, as it were, is working out the faith in detail in the context of prayer. In that same passage, he finally says, with all of these things, you add prayer. Prayer is not one piece of armor. In Ephesians chapter 6, he doesn't say, and take up prayer as a piece of armor. He could have used the spear. He could have said, and add the spear of prayer. He could have said that. Would have fitted quite nicely. But he didn't say that. He said, with everything, all that you do, every piece of armor, you're being strong in the Lord. Everything you do, do it all with prayer, and pray for me, the apostle who's in prison, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So it's prayer for all of the saints. It's all being done in an atmosphere of prayer and trusting the Holy Spirit. But it's still the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the word of God. Not in an academic, intellectual way, but in the power of the Spirit, in prayer, in spiritual conflict, in that way. So it's wider than a purely intellectual thing. You're not a professor at a university. You're a soldier in an army with weapons, and the weapons are the word of God, in an atmosphere of prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we conquer Satan. And the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon. In all of those weapons, they're all defensive. They all enable you to stay where you are. There's only one offensive weapon in which you carry the battle forward, and that's the sword. That's the only weapon which you actually make progress and divide and drive Satan back. All the rest is just that you don't get driven back. But the sword of the Spirit is the weapon with which you drive him back. And the exposition of God's word, I don't just mean preaching. I think that the trouble with a preacher is we tend to think of our own preaching ministry all the time. That's a mistake. It's not just preaching. It is the testimony of the people of God, our sharing generally. It's not by the word. I don't only mean formal preaching. That would be a mistake. But although that's very significant in the midst of it all. But it's being able to give a reason for the hope that's within us, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. We can testify, we can share, we're able to share with neighbours and friends, anybody, anywhere. We can say what we believe, and we use the word of God. And Satan's kingdom is driven back as we do that. We do it prayerfully, we pray for people, there's spiritual power resting upon us. But I still would say the gospel message is the kind of heart. Everything's coming out of the word, the message that we have and we use in the power of the Spirit. I'm not quite sure I've answered your question, but that's the way in which I would begin. Okay.
Just in addition to it, how important would our apologetic be in the victory that you spoke about that's coming? Mm. Does that play a big part in it? I don't see it mentioned specifically in the Bible, but...
Mm. Well, first of all, for the sake of others, I want to say what you mean by apologetics. By apologetics, you mean defending the gospel, giving sort of arguments, replying to non-Christians on their own ground, at their own level, and so on. I would say that comes in a little bit, but not much. I don't know that the Bible is full of apologetics and arguments and taking people upon their own ground and replying to them. You can do it a little bit, and I think the New Testament does it a little bit on the day of Pentecost, where the people are saying, well, you're drunk, and they're attacking the apostles out of great ignorance. They are totally misinterpreting what's going on. And before Peter actually gets going, he gives a little bit of a human argument. No, these guys are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. How can they possibly be drunk? He's not expounding scripture there. He's just using a bit of common sense argumentation before he even begins. And then he says, now actually this is what's in Scripture. And he turns to Scripture. And to me, that's a kind of model. We may have to do a little bit of clearing of the ground and a little bit of a ordinary human argumentation before we actually get into things. But I don't think it's a big thing. And I don't think it really makes a great impact. I'm trying to think of the name of a man as I'm talking. We hold these kind of debates over the existence of God and that kind of thing. And I'm trying to think of the name of a philosopher, Anthony Flew. When I was a student years ago, I used to have to read in my various courses books by Anthony Flew, who was the professor of philosophy at Reading University in Britain. And he used to write books with titles like Essays in Philosophical Philosophy, that kind of thing. And he was an atheist. And very often Christians debated with him. There's various books in print of various debates of Christians with the atheists, and people will take these public debates. But what is of interest to me is that Anthony Flew has just changed his mind. He's now retired, he's 80 years old, and he's just said, well, yeah, maybe, I think possibly there might be a God. And now when he's 80 and he's been retired for 10 years or so, he suddenly discovered that he thinks maybe there's a God after all. But all it means is, well, yeah, maybe these Christians have got a point, and philosophically I can't reply to them. He still doesn't believe in the gospel. He still doesn't believe in life after death. And to me, it's a bit funny. I used to read Anthony Flew when I was a teenager. And here he spent his whole life trying to discuss philosophy. And at the end of it all, when he's finished his career and retired, he suddenly discovers that actually all his arguments for atheism are not quite right. Maybe there's a God after all. But he's still not got saved. He still doesn't know the Lord. Well, I feel like saying to him, hey, Mr. Flew, I discovered Jesus when I was 15 years old. You've spent 50 years, and all you've got to is maybe somewhere, possibly there might be a God out there somewhere. Well, I could have told you that 50 years ago, and the difference is we know him, he hears our prayers, we have fellowship with him every day. How comes we get there in 10 seconds without going to do a philosophy degree, and you're the professor of philosophy, you spent all your years, and you still are only saying, well, maybe, if possibly, perhaps. Well, it all goes to show that the argumentation doesn't really get you anywhere, even after half a century when you're a professor of philosophy. You're still only saying, well, the arguments are sort of on balance, maybe there's a God. No. When you submit to Jesus, you know immediately. When you just believe the basic facts and seek the Lord and submit to him, you know within minutes that the Lord is real. So I'm not, and all these apologies, all these Christian apologists have been arguing with Anthony Flew for half a century, and maybe they've succeeded, but they've not got him saved. They've just said, yeah, maybe, possibly, perhaps. So I don't think apologetics gets very far. You do a little bit of it just to clear the way. I think it's good for our children. When our children go to school and they get all these horrific arguments from evolutionists and so on, well, I think it's worth giving a few answers on its own grounds without just expounding Scripture. And I think we should sometimes, as I've said on a few occasions, we should sometimes argue from creation, not from God's Word. We can just say, well, these are what the facts are, and we argue from creation. We're using Scripture, but not directly. So there's room for a little bit of it, but I don't think we should do too much, and I don't think many people get saved through it. The best I know will be people like Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer did a lot of it. I don't know how many people got saved through the ministry of Francis Schaeffer, but I think he did a good work in dealing with current philosophy and so on. Schaeffer's a bit of a model in that respect.
Michael speaks in Revelation of the seven spirits of the Lord. Can you maybe just speak on that a bit? And also Paul's reference of the third heaven. If you can maybe just explain those two.
Well, I will, but as I was saying before, I think I don't want us too much to be in little verses, because there'll be thousands of them, and it won't sort of help people's larger understanding. With regard to the seven spirits of the throne, which is in Revelation chapter 1, where Paul's giving, it's obviously the Holy Spirit, because he's giving a Trinitarian doxology, saying praise be to the Father, praise be to the Son, praise be to the Holy Spirit, But when he comes to the Holy Spirit, he says the seven spirits before the throne. If you ask the question, where does he get the phrase the seven spirits from? Well, I think the answer comes from Isaiah 11. All of the symbolism of the book of Revelation comes from the Old Testament. And in the book of Revelation, the Savior comes in the power of the Spirit, it says, and the Spirit rests upon him. And there comes forth, some believe, the Spirit of the Lord should rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If you add all of them up to seven, it's the Spirit of this and this and this and this seven times. So it's very easy to say the seven spirits, alluding to Revelation, alluding to Isaiah 1, where the Spirit of something comes seven times. So it's the Holy Spirit, it's symbolism taken from Isaiah 11, and that's it. It's not seven demons or seven angels, anything like that. It's the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold title coming from Isaiah chapter 11. So I think that's the meaning of that. And the other verse, other scripture was what? And the third heaven. Well, again, this is just a little bit of language in the ancient world. People sometimes thought there was one heaven, two heavens, three heavens. Sometimes they would talk about seven heavens. The first heaven is the sky, the birds of the heaven. Doesn't mean birds are in the presence of God. It means the birds are flying around in the sky somewhere. And then the stars and the planets are in the heaven. But again, it's still not the presence of God. It's just where the stars and the moon is. And then there's the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. It's just that heaven is used in different ways. And as people looked up in the sky, they thought, well, there's one heaven where the birds are. I don't think God is there. There's one heaven where the stars are. I don't think God is there. It must be some sort of third heaven. It's just a question of vocabulary. So the third heaven just means what we call heaven, the presence of God, as opposed to the sky or the places where the stars are.
Maybe just want to hear something of the, or maybe a bit explanation of the doctrine of inheritance or reward, and maybe want to ask how central is that to our preaching of the gospel?
Well, I think it's quite important. In Scripture, we are saved for something, and Abraham is the great model of salvation, but God was promising to give him certain things. I'll give you the land, I'll use you, you'll be a blessing to others, you'll be blessed yourself. So there's upon the basis of the salvation which he's already got, there are things that, and promises that God wants to give him. I think that's fairly important. I think it's a major theme of Scripture. I don't know that we have to use always one word. I use the word inheritance a lot. I think maybe we should use a wider range of terms than just one term. It's inheritance, it's reward. Paul says to Timothy, lay hold of eternal life. It's laying hold of what God wants to give us. He says in Galatians, sow to the Spirit and you're back from the Spirit. Reap is reaping. There's all sorts of phrases we could use, although I tend to use just one or two. But I think it's very central. It's what the whole Scripture is about, laying hold of all that God wants to give us. And that's what takes a lot of time in Scripture. It doesn't take much time to tell people about salvation and justification. It can be done quite soon. So inheritance and reaping from God is what the Scriptures are mainly about. And even the Beatitudes are about inheritance. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. They're the people who are going to be experiencing the blessings of the kingdom. Blessed are the meek. God's going to give them something. If they're meek, they're going to inherit the earth. It's really all about inheritance. So everything in Scripture is really about honouring God, and God honours us. And we get back blessings as a result of living for God. Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they'll get something, they'll get satisfaction. God will hear their prayers. Blessed are the merciful, God will treat them in a certain way. They will inherit mercy. So the theme of reaping back from God is a very major theme in Scripture, and why, if you want a little term for it, inheritance is a good term to use, and so on. So it's a very major theme of Scripture. But also it clarifies all sorts of problems that people have. People have difficulties about warnings. They have questions about losing salvation. And many of those questions are confusing, and they come back again and again and again. You people ask questions about Hebrews 6 1,000 times. Every time you have a meeting, the same old question comes back again. And the reason why those questions keep on coming back and back and back is because I think it's a bit how should I put it? It's not our tradition very much. It's not the evangelical tradition to separate justification, heaven, from inheriting and reward. And we've tended to think that the reward is heaven, in which case, with all these things we're told to do, we're doing it in order to get to heaven. Well, that's confusing things, because in one breath we're told just believe in the Lord Jesus and you're there, you have salvation. And the other breath you're saying, well, work for this and you'll reap heaven. We act as though we're working for our salvation. So that's a bit incoherent. And I think that incoherence we have lived with for centuries. When you read, say, the Reformation writings, and you read Luther, and then you read the replies to Luther, you read Cardinal Eck, and these people trying to put Luther down, saying, no, salvation is by works, and they're trying to answer the Reformation. The texts that they are quoting are always texts about rewards. So they're really saying, no, we work for our salvation. They're quoting reward texts. And others do the same thing, even I don't know quite to what extent to sort of attack particular people, but I would think even Reformed guys, people like John Piper and David Carson and Jim Packer, who are very strong Reformed people, but I would think there's a little bit of incoherence in their theology, in that they can see in the Scripture there's so much about works and about doing things for God and so on. So they really are wanting to say in the one breath, no, if you're a sinner, you go to hell. You must live this godly life. But how does that fit with salvation without works? And they're struggling with a kind of incoherence there. And I think there's even in classical Reformed theology, I regard myself as a Reformation man. And my oldest son is called Calvin. You know, I'm coming from a Reformation background. But the Reformation background is not infallible. It's not perfect. It's not beyond improvement. It's not God's last word to the human race that we can't even touch it. And I think Reformation theology that we've got from the 17th century and so on, it needs a bit of a clarification. And it would be a major clarification if people saw that what we work for and what we get without works are rather two different things. And if you muddle the two up, you're going to have a bit of a confused and incoherent theology. This always has been seen. You can go through Luther and see all his statements about reward. Jonathan Edwards says the Christian ought to live for high levels of reward. You can find these things in all of the great writers, Lloyd-Jones, Spurgeon. They all teach this. But I would think, although they all teach the need of living for inheritance and reward, they don't do so with sufficient clarity. And they don't do so with sufficient weight and emphasis. It's a bigger theme in Scripture than maybe we have traditionally realized. And we would go a major step forward in clarifying things if we made that distinction. As to what is the inheritance, it's blessings in this life. It begins in this life. It's experiencing the kingdom. It's getting honor from Jesus. It's not something material. It's not a mansion in the sky or a Mercedes. It's not a material, earthly thing. It's really more of Jesus. That's why you can't object to it. You see, if it's something material, then it's a bit selfish just to be living for money or a house or a mansion in the sky. It's a bit sort of selfish. But it can never be wrong to want more than Jesus, more of Jesus. It can never be wrong to want more opportunity to serve Jesus. And the Bible says things like, he who is faithful in little is faithful also in much. In other words, the Lord gives you the privilege of doing more. Well, it can't be wrong to want more of Jesus and to serve him more. That can't be wrong. So if we come at it spiritually, it's not self-centeredness or egotistical. It's wanting more of the Lord. It's wanting God's honor and so on. So, and we get that even in this life. Even in this life, we inherit the kingdom. We lay hold of eternal life. God blesses us now. It's in this life. But it's not only in this life. It's also laid up as treasure in heaven. We get our reward twice over. We get it here in this world and in the life to come. Eternal life. And the theme of inheritance always means reward. It never means salvation. It never means heaven. Always means what we reap back. And when people like the rich young ruler say, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? They're not asking the question, what must I do to get saved? That's not the question. And Jesus says, well, you keep the law and you go beyond the law. You do the particular things that I am asking, even beyond the law. I'm asking you to give up your wealth, he says to that man. And then Peter says, oh, and what shall we get? Which shows that the theme is reward and reaping. And Jesus, at that point, Jesus says, well, those who surrender houses and land and this and this, they'll get it all back in one way or another, and in the life to come. Jesus expounds it as being a reward for the way in which we live for him. Okay.
Thank you. Maybe just I want to ask you to help me understand. You've said when we dealt with the Holy Spirit on the prayer of faith,
yes.
You've often mentioned that you can't turn it on.
Yes.
Maybe just help me understand why.
Well, why? Just because that's the way it is. The prayer of faith is something that's given to us, and you can't switch it on. And so when passages like Mark chapter 11, the cursing of the fig tree takes place, Jesus curses the fig tree, and then the next day they come back, and the disciples say, hey, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus doesn't say, yeah, that's because I'm God. He says, oh yes, and you, if you hold on to faith in God, if you hold on to the faithfulness of God, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up. I don't think it means switch this prayer on, because actually we can't do that, and people try to do that. People often take Mark 11 that way. They try to do it. They take this and they take this. They take all sorts of things. I've known people try to take husbands and take wives and take money and take houses. They try to take these things by faith. Normally it doesn't work out well. Sometimes it works out disastrously, especially when it comes to taking husbands and wives. And it can have bad results. Surely that's not what it means. Surely it means sometimes you use a command to express a condition. If I say to you, put on a jacket and you won't be cold, linguistically it's in the form of a command. But actually it's deeper structure, it's deeper linguistic structure is, if you do put on a coat, you won't be cold. The command is really expressing a condition. But you say, do this and you get this. But it's expressing a condition. So when Jesus says, say this and it will be moved, he's saying if you are able to, if you're given the liberty and the freedom to say, because God's leading you this way, Jesus knew that as he was going to the temple, and here's this barren fig tree, it is a perfect illustration with what's happening in Israel. He's coming to Israel looking for fruitfulness. It's a perfect illustration of what's going on in his ministry. And so what's going to happen is Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. It's going to be withered and collapsed and dead in any time at all. So he just knows in that second that this is a perfect illustration. And he wants to see it withering. That will also be a perfect illustration. It comes under God's judgment for lack of fruitfulness and it withers. That's what's going to happen to Israel. So Jesus knows at that moment that's the will of God. And when that he should do that. And so when they say, hey, look, this thing happened. He says, yeah, if you could do it, it happened with you as well. And so the teaching is that where God gives us the certainty and the liberty to know God's will, we can do something with great boldness, and we know it's going to happen, that we're given a certain certainty and faith. It can happen in a small way and a big way. The biggest example I give in my own life is a very little thing. I don't tell it because it's a gigantic story. I tell it not because it's big, but because it's clear. It's a very clear case. Many, many years ago, I was about to go to UK on a sabbatical. I'd be there for 10 months or so. And I really needed somewhere to stay during those 10 months. I had nowhere to live, and I needed somewhere. And I decided to pray that somehow my wife and I, my four children, would have somewhere to stay. And I began to pray. And as I began to pray, it was as though I immediately heard a voice saying, yeah, you've got it, your prayer's answered. I'm not saying it is a voice, but it was like a voice. I just knew God's heard my prayer. And the next day, I tried to pray again. But the next day, I felt as though I was wasting my time, as though the Lord was saying to me, hey, I've already answered that one. Why are you still praying about it? And I just knew I'd got it. It was a very strange experience. It hadn't happened to me a lot. It was just a small thing, but it was a very clear case in my own life. And so a little bit later, we went to UK, and I started looking for somewhere to stay. I found a sort of flat, which was just perfect. I phoned the guy up, and I just felt, this is one the Lord's going to give me. And I phoned the guy up, and he said, no, you're too late. I've given it to somebody else. I said, oh, well, that's all right. And at that point, I again had the conviction that I shouldn't even look for anything else. And my wife and I went off on holiday. We had a motorized caravan, and we were having a holiday in the UK. So we went off in our motorized caravan, went up to Scotland, did this and this and this, and then, and so on. And I had not the slightest anxiety about this needing this flat. And then a couple of days before we were due to finish the holiday, I had a strange feeling that I should go back home, home being my wife's father's house. And I said to my wife, you know, I've got a feeling we should just quit this holiday and go back to Surrey. And my wife said, yeah, I think we've done England enough, let's go home. And so we drove all the way back to London from Devon, and we got in late at night. And as we walked in, the phone rang. And the guy said, are you the fellow that wanted this flat in south of London? And I said, yeah. He said, well, actually, the guy who wanted it changed his mind. It's vacant. It's yours. And we moved in, and we stayed there for 10 months. But I had this strange experience, even in Lusaka, Zambia, that the very second I prayed, it was as if the Lord said, yeah, you've got it. And I could never pray again, nor lift a finger, nor do a thing. It just fell into my lap from that point on. I did nothing but make one telephone call. And sometimes you have those experiences. You're praying about something, and God just says, okay, in the case of Abraham, God tested Abraham. He said, will you sacrifice your own son? And Abraham said, yeah, Lord, I'll do it. And he began to do it. And the Lord said, okay, now I see that you fear me, I swear. And at that point, he got it. And Hebrews 11 talks about obtaining promises. You get it. You get the promise given to you. You don't even have to pray about it anymore. It can't be lost. You've got it. It's what Hebrews calls entering into rest. And there's a connection between the prayer of faith and entering into rest. When you have that kind of prayer, it's totally restful. You're not doubting. You're not sort of struggling and striving. You've got it. You know what's going to happen. So that can happen in a little way, and my little story is how that sort of thing can happen in a little way. It can also happen in a big way. Your entire ministry can come in a big way, or some major healing, or some major cursing of something, or delivering a deliverance to somebody, or an answer to prayer. And it's when something is given, you have certainty, you have peace, you have knowledge, the prayer of faith will save the sick. You do have that thing. You've got it. If we know that he hears us, says 1 John, we have what we ask. At that point, you've got it. And that's what I call the prayer of faith. And I think many of us know it in a little way. Maybe we should seek to know it in a somewhat bigger way. And it can happen with regard to some major ministry of one's life. So that's what I think of as the prayer of faith. It's not a thing that you can just switch on, go and do it, go and claim it, go and anything you might want, just claim it by faith. I don't think it's that. And that doesn't work out well. Okay.
Just here you mentioned that the prayer of faith, and obviously everything you've just said, when you're certain of God's will, along those lines, just thinking of healing, has God not declared his will in Isaiah 53, Matthew 8, and so then you're not waiting for a certainty of his will. He's already said, my will is to, when you preach the gospel, we don't need to ask if he'll forgive us, and we know he's declared his will. The same as he's taken sickness, we don't really need to ask, hasn't he already declared his will there? And so we pray with confidence in that way.
No. No. Because there's two mistakes you're making there. One is you're not distinguishing between spiritual relationships and forgiveness and salvation, which is there for us. Although even there, you can't switch on a feeling of forgiveness. Even there, God has to give it to you. It may not come automatically. The day you get saved might not be the day in which you're sealed with the Spirit. And there's a sovereignty there. You can't switch on the baptism of the Spirit. So even in salvation, you can't totally switch things on. Though I admit forgiveness is there for us immediately. But the body is different. We are told we are waiting for the resurrection, for the our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The physical side is not promised. We're waiting for it. We're waiting for resurrection glory and physical healing. That bit of our salvation has not yet come. If it had come, we wouldn't sin. The only reason why we sin is because we have fallen bodies. We are to mortify the deeds of the body. These things come to us through our fallenness, a bit of which is still there. And as for Isaiah 53 and Matthew 8, where Jesus heals somebody in Matthew 8, and he says it's because the Lord has paid the price and he's borne our sicknesses, but I think you're misinterpreting it. it's not saying that we can switch it on. Jesus said, people like to say, is there healing on the atonement? I think I dealt with this. You must have missed a session. People say, well, there's healing in the atonement. To which the answer is, there is everything in the atonement. The resurrection body, sinlessness, the total abolition of Satan, the casting of Satan in hell, the resurrection of all people everywhere, saved and unsaved, is all bought for by the blood of Christ. He has died for the reconciliation of all things. But the fact that all of these things have been bought and paid for does not mean that you can switch them on. And that's where there's a mistake. So you mustn't say, oh, this has been paid for, so I can have it. It doesn't mean that. It means when this comes, it comes because it's been paid for. It still doesn't mean that there's an absolute guarantee you can switch on a healing. And also, it's not true to facts. All over Scripture, people sometimes are not able, even the Apostle Paul, are not able to switch on a healing. I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. He couldn't just switch on the healing of Trophimus. If he could have healed Trophimus, it would have been by virtue of the fact that Jesus has borne our sicknesses. But it doesn't mean that he could switch on the healing of Trophimus. And the same with Epaphroditus, and the same with Paul himself. In Galatians, Paul is struggling with these Galatian friends of his, and he reminds them of how he came to preach the gospel. He says, it was because of an infirmity of the flesh that I came to preach to you in the first place. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. What happened was Paul had arrived in that part of the world, and he normally went to the coastal towns. But on this case, he went up country to the hills where Lystra and Derbe and all these Galatian towns were. Why was he going up there? Because he was sick and he had some sort of eye infection, so it seems. And because of a bodily ailment, he goes up to Galatia, and while he's there preaching, they get saved. It was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition, my physical condition, was a trial to you, he looked disgusting. He was difficult even to look at. My condition was a trial to you, but you didn't despise me. Indeed, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. He had some sort of eye problem, looked ugly. But that all says that Paul was terribly sick. Went up country to get to cooler climes, and while he was there, he preached the gospel, and people got saved, and the churches came into being in Galatia. But the whole implication is he couldn't just switch on healing, and he wouldn't even gone up country to Galatia if he could have done that. So there's a mistake there at two or three points. Number one, the fact that there's healing in the atonement, which there is, and your basic assumption is correct, but that doesn't mean we can switch it on. There's everything in the atonement, and we can't switch it on. Or to put it theologically, we mustn't over-realize our eschatology. Because something is there for us, is our ultimate eschatology, it doesn't mean we can automatically realize it now. And I think I was saying the other day, I think maybe you missed this bit, I was referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is the problem in Corinth. What was happening in Corinth is this very thing, that they were trying to grasp a kind of sinlessness and a kind of a freedom from weakness, and they were despising Paul because he could be weak and afraid and wasn't using Greek philosophy. They want to be very triumphant. And Paul sarcastically says to them, well, the trouble with you is you want to be kings. You want to be puffed up. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might reign with you. He's being sarcastic. You people, you're reigning as though you're in your heavenly glory already. Wish you were. We'd reign with you. He's being sarcastic to them. And I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, like people sentenced to death. We've become a spectacle. We're weak. We're the scum of the earth. We're nothing. We're buffeted. We're working hard. We're being reviled. You people, you're kings. You see how he's being sarcastic to them. You guys, you're in heaven already. Us poor apostles, we're still struggling. He's actually being sarcastic that he's not in heavenly glory yet. They are in the way that which they're trying to live, and he's sarcastically putting that down. So I'm rejecting the thesis that you can just switch on a healing, that we claim it the way we claim forgiveness. It's not exactly parallel. Forgiveness, we can say, now is the day of grace. You ought to give it to us now. We can plead for the sealing of the Spirit in a sense of God's forgiveness. I think when it comes to physical things, we are waiting for our redemption. We get flashes of glory, bits of glory come even now. But we can't claim them or switch them on, and we are dependent upon God's will and God's mercy. So I don't think we must overclaim when it comes to miracles. They're there for us, and in the sovereignty of God, we can always pray. Some people have gifts of healing. They regularly use along those lines, but we mustn't think that everybody has a gift of healing, and sometimes there are gifts of faith that are given and so on. But you can't switch on the heavenly glory now. You do have to be patient, waiting for your redemption, letting the sovereignty of God still apply. And sometimes, as you pray, the Lord's answer is no, or wait, you'll get this in heavenly glory, but not just yet, and so on. So you're going a bit further than me in what can be switched on. Okay.
Earlier you mentioned something about how some Platonic or Plato's ideas, his kind of philosophy of the separation of spirit and the physical, have affected the church. And what are some of the particular ways that, error can come in the church in terms of interpretation of Scripture when it refers to spirit or our spirit? And what are some of those errors that can come in?
Well, I think often we think we're being Christian when we're actually being Platonic. The early Christians were many of them ex-Platonic philosophers. People like Augustine was a real Platonist long before he was saved, and he'd been a Platonist for many years. And when he got saved, he just carried on doing what he always had been doing. And Augustine's early works don't mention Scripture; they just argue like a Platonic philosopher. It's only when he became Bishop of Hippo that he's now got responsibility for expounding Scripture, and he becomes a bit more biblical. But his first works, things like The Immortality of the Soul, which he wrote a couple of months after he was saved, is just the work of a Platonic philosopher. It doesn't mention Scripture at all. So many of the early Christians were very Platonic. Origen, the early church father, was very Platonic, and Clement of Alexandria, they're all Platonists. And a lot of their Platonic philosophy comes through, even people like Calvin. If you look up the 12 volumes of Calvin's New Testament commentaries and look up Plato in the index, every single mention of Plato is admiring. He's the great philosopher. He's admiring Plato all the time, scarcely ever disagreeing with Plato. Every reference is admiring. So even Calvin's got a healthy dose of Platonism that's coming to him through Augustine. But how it shows itself? Well, it shows itself in a kind of negativism towards things that are material. It comes through in things like marriage. You think of how the Catholic Church has always been so hostile to marriage, and the Pope and the clergy mustn't be married, and marriage is a kind of inferior option. If you really want to be spiritual, you stay single. If you want to be a priest, you certainly can't marry, and the Pope can't certainly marry. Well, this kind of negativism with regard to marriage, where does it come from? Well, it comes from early church Platonism. There were physical pleasures in marriage, and they didn't like physical pleasures. They didn't think they should want physical pleasures. And when Augustine had a concubine, and he had a child by a girl, he was very loyal to the girl, and he had one girlfriend, and so on. And when he got saved, he should have married the girl. He had a son through, and he led the son to the Lord. The son was saved. Why didn't he marry her? And then why didn't they live happily ever after? Well, he was a Platonist, and when he gets saved, the first thing he does is he puts his wife away and disowns her and sends her back to Carthage. Poor girl, I sympathise with her. Why is that? Well, he feels he's got to be unmarried for the rest of his life. Where's he getting that from? It's coming from his Platonism. And to my mind, he ruined his own life and lived a life of monastic austerity, and the mother of his son, he never saw her again, and so on. Why do such a thing? It's because of his Platonism. And they should have married her, and they should have lived happily ever after. But people's view of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary somehow gives birth to Jesus, and she's as much virgin as she was before he was born as she was after. Some sort of miracle takes place there that she's still a virgin, and that Jesus has brothers, but no Catholic can bear the idea that Jesus' brothers are the children of Joseph and Mary, because that would mean they had sex, and that would be terrible. Mary would be a great sinner. She'd think that she's got to be the perpetual virgin, to which the real answer is Scripture tells us that if we're married, we should have sexual relationships. She would be sinning if she didn't have sexual relationships. That's the real truth of Scripture. But what Scripture calls sin, others are regarding as virtue. Where's it coming from? It's coming from Platonism. And even our view of heaven. I mean, our view of heaven is we die and we go to heaven. Where's that come from? Where in Scripture say we die and we go to heaven? And we're sort of floating around in space somewhere playing a guitar. Where's that coming from? What passage of Scripture describes heaven like that? It's nowhere. In Scripture, we're not waiting for heaven exactly. And I don't even know whether there's any such thing as being a soul disembodied, but maybe. But that's the classic view, that we have a kind of disembodied soul out there somewhere. Whereas in Scripture, our ultimate hope is not heaven, it is the resurrection of the body upon a glorified earth. And Plato couldn't have coped with things like that. And even things like hell, it's full of Platonism and so on. So there are many ideas in the Christian church which have been damaged by Platonism. And even the way in which we talk about, well, this is good for the soul. So this little blessing is good for half of me, the other half I can forget. This is good for the soul, we say. It's a very funny way of talking. The Bible's not interested in saving people's souls. It's interested in saving people. Finish. You're not saving their souls, you're saving them, the entire person. So there's a lot of Platonist language in all sorts of things in the Christian life, and we would do well to keep our eyes open for it and get rid of it and so on. It affects our view of manual labour. Why is it that we admire a professor in university? We don't admire a guy digging up roads. Because this guy is sitting in an office doing nothing but using his head, his mind. The other guy's doing manual labour. Well, we regard just doing nothing, sitting in an office, using your mind as somehow more prestigious than digging up a road. Where does that come from? Actually, we need roads more than we need the professor. Why is it that this kind of material job is despised and an intellectual job is superior? It's Platonism again. So this whole downgrading of matter is not right. And in the Scripture, God sees all the stuff that he has made, and he declares it all exceedingly good. There's nothing Platonic about the Bible in that sense.
Just to carry on this same thought, so then in the Bible, when it refers to things as being spiritual, like Romans 12, a spiritual act of worship, or these are spiritual things, it's obviously not a Platonic thing. It's not a...
No, it
doesn't. What
mean,
does it mean?
It
what's the
mean,
biblical
it
meaning?
It doesn't mean non-material. The word spiritual never means non-material. Spiritual in the Bible means connected with the Holy Spirit. You should always have a capital S, really. It doesn't mean non-material. If we're reading Plato, and read the word spiritual, it would mean non-material. It's not what the Bible would mean. In the Bible, it means connected with the Holy Spirit. So the spiritual man is not a ghost. He's a man full of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. The spirituals all have a capital S. And in Romans chapter 12, this is your... Actually, the word there is not spirit, it's logikos, which means reasonable or sensible. This is your sensible, reasonable service. It's not really the word spirit there. But where you do get the word spirit, like the spiritual man in 1 Corinthians 2 and so on, it means a person under the Holy Spirit. God blesses us with all spiritual blessings. It doesn't mean ghostly blessings. It includes this world and our body and all sorts of things. It's not just ghostly.
Any more questions? Michael, I'm interested in something of the way Crisco is put together and working. Possibly the question comes out of the way we do church today is often perhaps a learnt pattern from how we did church 10 or 20 years ago. Mm. Where do you see church needing to go? There's so many moves and shakings around the world from a more biblical background into our future. How would you see church developing and staying relevant to a changing world?
Well, I think the answer to that is I haven't the slightest idea. I don't see any pattern in Scripture as to how to do God's work. Every success I've ever had in Christian ministry has always taken me by surprise. It's always been something I didn't plan. It's always just, I look back and think, oh, well, God did that. If you ask what is Crisco's methods for doing this and this and this, we don't have any. I don't pursue, nor does any other Crisco leader, especially follow any planned system. I could tell you story after story, both of my years here and my years elsewhere, of how different things went forward. But they always went forward by something sort of totally miraculous, totally unusual, whenever following a system. I think of a time, I mean, I don't like telling these stories because they're not copyable. I don't think anything that really succeeds is copyable. And if you ask Paul, what's your system? I think he'd say, well, I just go to towns and I preach, beginning at synagogues. That's it. He can tell you in one sentence. I don't think he has any other system. But then things happen. A girl is demon-possessed, gets saved, an earthquake takes place. That wasn't on his agenda. He hadn't put the earthquake on in his diary. An earthquake gets the Philippian jailer saved, and everybody hears about it. But the best thing I can do, I think, would be just to tell you stories, but I'm a bit reluctant to do that because it seems to be glamorizing Crisco. That's why I prefer to tell you other people's stories. But, I mean, I think of the way in which a certain ministry began in India. Here's the story sort of involves Crisco a little bit. A friend of mine, actually she's here in South Africa now, a friend of mine, when she was a student in India, Crisco girl in India, at Agra University up near Taj Mahal somewhere, goes to university. She says, when she gets there, she says, who's the biggest sinner on this compound? You know, who's the worst man you know on this university? And the answer is, oh, this guy from Zambia, one of your fellow Africans from Zambia, he's the worst sinner on this compound. He's into drugs and all this stuff. He's the worst sinner on this compound. So she starts praying for him to be saved. And there's one other girl there as well, also from Nairobi. And the two of them, one's called Beata, the other's called Rachel, I think it was. And the two of them begin to pray. And they, in their prayers, they target this Zambian man. And he lives this wild life with women and drugs and this and this, alcohol. And they witness to him a lot and they pray for him. On occasion, he really gets himself into a mess and someone beats him up and he's sort of injured and he's in trouble. And one girl says to the other girl, let's go and help him and bandage his wounds and help him. But don't, let's not, one girl says to the other, don't witness to him. Let's go and help him. So they go and they patch up this guy's wounds because he's got himself into some sort of fight. They help him a bit and just leave him. And the day comes when one of them, her name is Beata, feels that the time has come and she summons him. She sends a message to the university, come and see me, I've got something to tell you. And she summons this guy. And he comes over to see her and she says, God's told me now's the time when you're going to be saved. You need to receive Jesus and this life of yours needs to be changed. And the guy is saved. And his room is so terrible that he's got all these sort of occult things on the wall and so on that he says, no, I'm scared to go back to my flat. And the girls say, no, come on, we'll go back and we'll redecorate the place if need be. We'll clean it all up and get it worthwhile for a Christian to live in. And they go and they help him. And the news gets all over the university. Everybody in the university comes to see this Zambian guy. You know, we heard you've got saved. Something's happened to you. What's happened? And this guy tells his testimony, tells his story, and the news goes everywhere. And it gets to other universities. They hear of what happened in this Agra university. And so a little group of saved people come into being. People start getting saved. Mainly from Africa. They're not Indians, mainly from Africa. And then they start visiting other universities. Today, in India, almost every major campus has a thing called the International Students Fellowship, consisting of African people who come to India. There's 6,000 Kenyans in Africa at any one moment, and from Ethiopia, Uganda, all these places. They all have students in India because it's cheaper than Europe and America, and some quite high-level universities there. And but every major campus in India has an international student fellowship with people from Africa. It's not touching Indians. People from Africa, and they go off on compounds and crusades, and they minister to each other. And I went into a church in Vadodara, the capital town of Gujarat. And when I walked in, they were singing in Swahili. And I said, how come you're singing in Swahili in the middle of India? Well, you know, we've got so many of you guys from Africa that actually they take over, and sometimes we have to sing songs in Swahili just because of them. And they are more mature than the pastors. They start helping the pastors because they're actually a bit more mature than the average badly educated Indian pastor. And so on. And so it's all over India. And it's a very powerful movement in India. And when they come back, they normally been in India for 6 years or so. They normally do 2 degrees. They come back with their masters finally. They've lived in India for 6 years. They've almost forgotten how to be African. They're more Indians than Africans by the time they come back. And so when they come back, they don't really fit very easily into the churches because they've got a bit Indianized. So there are churches in Nairobi where every single person there is ex-India, including the pastor. They're all India graduates. And they carry on doing in Kenya what they did in India. They go up country to here and they go up country to there. And one of those girls got killed in a car accident. I was about to adopt her into my traveling team. And she got killed just before I grabbed her as one of my co-workers. I lost her. But they go off into schools and run challenge weekends in schools every week. And they do a great work in evangelizing the country. But if you were to say to me, what is the method of by which schools get evangelized by ex-India people with business degrees from India? Well, I don't know. It's just happened. It's not my planning or anybody else's planning. It's just what God did, and it's where we are. And I could tell you many stories like that of times when something great has happened, and there's a real movement there, a real ministry, and so on. I was preaching once in Nairobi Baptist Church, my old church. I was back there as a visitor, preaching on the blood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 9. And there was a girl there who just happened to come to church that Sunday, and she got saved that Sunday. And then began to walk home, and as she was walking home, she suddenly felt, well, I think I better go and tell the preacher what's happened to me. So she turned around and walked back to the church again and said, where's that guy who was preaching? And they said, oh, well, you know, he's our old pastor. He's not here. He's not our pastor anymore. He's in town somewhere. He was just visiting, but he's gone home now. So she says, oh, and she goes off somewhere. And for 6 months or so, he doesn't really have a church. And then one day, somebody says to her, you know, do you ever go to these prayer meetings in Nairobi City Hall? She says, no, what are those? And they said, well, you ought to go to these prayer meetings. You know, there's preaching there and so on in the middle of the day. She works in the office of the president as a multilingual secretary. She speaks French and German and English. She's a multilinguistic secretary in the president's office, which is not the president himself, but his whole entourage of civil servants. And so she pops out lunchtime down the road from the president's office to Nairobi City Hall, and I'm preaching. And I'm preaching again on the blood of Christ. She hears the same term as she heard before, again. And she comes and sees me, and she says, you know, I've been looking for you for 6 months, and don't really have a church, and she joins Crisco. After a while, she gets engaged to a Crisco businessman who's ex-India trained, again, same sort of circle, ex-India trained businessman. But then she is transferred to Germany, and she's transferred from Nairobi to the German High Commission in Bonn, which is where the German capital was. So the husband quits his business, he quits his job, goes with her on her work permit, and starts pioneering a Crisco church in Bonn because he's there on her work permit and he's not got a job. His time is free. So he pioneers a black, largely African people coming to it, church in Bonn on the basis of his wife's work permit. And then she gets transferred. The Germans move their capital from Bonn to Berlin, and see, she has to change city because the capital's moved. So she goes from Bonn to Berlin. So he goes with her, starts a church in Berlin, and meanwhile gets a work permit because this church can now argue it needs a worker who can speak Swahili. So we get somebody else from Crisco to come into that church. He transfers to Bonn. And people say, how did you pioneer churches in Germany? The answer is we didn't do anything. Just some girl came to Nairobi Baptist Church one day, and things just carried on from there. And that's what I mean when I say every kind of success I know, and some of them quite big successes, but they're not specially because of me or anybody else. It's not specially following any kind of system. And this is what I've been trying to keep to say when I keep on saying Jesus is the head of the church. It does not. It's not our system. It's not our methods. It's what the Lord is doing. And I don't know whether I've told the story. I forget what my stories are. My time's gone anyway. It's time for us to stop. But maybe I'll tell you another one when we come back. Let's have a break for half an hour.